If you've been around church for very long, you will have heard a talk like this from your youth group leader, perhaps, or a minister. He invites you to look around the room that you're sitting in, look around the congregation, look around the youth group, and he'll say something like this, or she'll say something like this. Look around, many of the people sitting around you will not be Christians in 5 or 10 years' time. Many of you will have heard that talk over the years. Why do they give that talk? Because it's true. Over a 5-10 year period, you look around and many will have wandered. Many will have drifted away. I heard it in my youth group, and now, almost 20 years later, that gives away my age, but almost 20 years later, I think back on that talk and those that were at that point sitting around me. Thanks be to God, many, many of them are living great Christian lives. They've gone on in the faith, they're maturing, they're serving, they're growing as Christians. But I think of two of my closest friends. One of them was my Bible study leader when I was 19. Another was a groomsman at my wedding. I think of the way they walked away from Jesus. Neither of them could deal with what God's word said about sexuality. And on that basis, they walked away from Jesus. I think of those who once sat around the same room who drifted inch by inch, for no particular reason, but imperceptibly over time, drifted away from Jesus and his word. In our culture, we tend to get used to making transitory decisions, don't we? If this works now, I'll keep doing it for now, but when it stops working for me, I'll stop doing it. There was a time, I understand, where it was pretty typical for someone to go into a job, start in that company at the age of 18 and stay working for that company for the rest of their life. That very rarely happens now, does it? We make short-term transitory decisions and things work for me now and so I'll keep doing it. When they stop working, I'll stop doing it. And that's how people often can treat their Christian life. They can treat church like that. I'll go to this church for a while it meets my needs, while this is where I'm at, and then when this church stops meeting my needs, I'll move on to another place. I commit to Jesus, I commit to the gospel, but when things get too hard, when the demands press in on me, then I give up. Hopefully you picked it up as we were reading Hebrews 3 and 4, is that that's what this passage in Hebrews 3 and 4 is all about. This passage is an exhortation. In fact, you could probably argue the whole book of Hebrews is an exhortation to a group of Christians not to give up, not to give in to the pressures that are pulling them away from Jesus. This is a plea, this book, to make it to the end of the journey, to choose Jesus for the long haul, to not just treat Christianity as a short-term life cycle to be discarded when it no longer works for me. The author wants us to, he said this back in chapter 3, verse 1, to fix our thoughts on Jesus. To not lose our courage, to not lose our hope. Because this is a Jesus who uniquely and perfectly does what we need. He's the perfect and absolute revelation from God, perfectly representing God to us. And as we saw last week with Chase from Hebrews 2, Jesus perfectly represents us to God. The perfect God, the perfect man. And the author of the Hebrews is saying, do not walk away from him. Make it to the end. And to drive his point home, he wants the readers, many of whom it seems were Jewish Christians. He reminds them of a generation, the generation of Moses, who died in the wilderness. He wants them to remember that lost generation, the generation who, think about this group of people, they are the ones who saw the plagues. They were the ones who saw the spectacular signs in Egypt. They are the ones who walked through the Dead Sea as Pharaoh's armies are swamped behind them. These are the ones who heard the very voice of God speak from Mount Sinai. These are the ones who saw Moses go up the mountain and come back down with two tablets. But only a very short while later, this is the generation who grumbled, complained, and slipped into disobedience. And right at the beginning of that passage, and Chase read for us the first part of the Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews, have a look at 3 verse 7, quotes from the rest of Psalm 95. And this is King David, Israel's greatest king, reflecting back on those days. David writes, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did." So they rebelled. They tested God. They were led astray. They left God's ways. They heard the very voice of God at the mountain. And yet they tested, they tried, and they disobeyed God. And David's actually thinking about a particular incident. The incident he's thinking about is in Exodus chapter 17. It's the incident where, having just come through the Dead Sea, and seen God's magnificent power, they get out of the desert, and the people turn to Moses and they say, "Moses, you brought us up out of Egypt, and now you led us here in the desert, and we're going to die of thirst." Because the God who parted the sea couldn't give them water, of course. They grumble, they complain. At that point, Moses strikes the rock, and out of it comes water straight away. And Moses renames the place where this happened. He names it Massah and Meribah. Words that mean, place names that mean quarrelling. Meribah, Massah, testing. And here in Psalm 95, David says, "Don't be like the generation who at Meribah, at Massah, at rebellion, at testing, at quarrelling, forsook God and didn't trust him." Because what did God do to that generation? What did God do to them? Verse 11, chapter 3, from Psalm 95. "I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." They shall never enter my rest. It's interesting that God calls it here my rest. Did you notice that? He's talking about the promised land, but God calls it my rest. That pushes us in our minds back to the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We're at the end of Genesis 1, and God having made all things by his powerful word, we get to the end of that account of creation, and God sees everything that it's made, the heavens and the earth in their vast array. The seventh day, God finishes his work, all that he'd been doing, and he rested from his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he'd done. See, God made everything, and then he rested. We see that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. God's work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he's spoken about the seventh day. You think the author would know this is from Genesis chapter 2, but anyway. Quotes it as somewhere it's written, "And on the seventh day God rested from all his work." See, God rested. He didn't go back to work on the eighth day after having taken a day off and everything collapses as God takes a long weekend up the coast. Now, God created all things, and then he entered into his rest. And as the God of all things, he invites his creatures, his creation, to share in his rest, to share in his perfect state of being, to share in that relationship, to share in all the blessings that God showers upon us. That is all his rest. And human beings were made to be in relationship to God. Human beings were made to be with God in his rest. The Garden of Eden was to be humanity sharing in God's rest. And here, for the generation of Moses, these people entering into the promised land, the land that was flowing with milk and honey, were to be entering into God's rest. Entering into the place of peace and safety and security in God, where blessings would be showered upon them. That was what going to God's rest looked like for them. But for this generation, because of their rebellion, they never entered, God says, they never entered my rest. They sinned, verse 17, and their bodies fell in the desert. Only two men, Joshua and Caleb, of that whole generation, set foot in the land that God had promised from so many centuries before to Abraham. The rest, Moses included, their bodies fell in the desert, outside the promised land, outside God's rest. And in this psalm, the author of Hebrews quotes, David says to his readers, and David through Hebrews is saying to us, today, right now, when you hear the word of God, don't harden your hearts. Don't rebel. Don't disbelieve as that generation did and was shut out of God's rest. See it in verse 12 of chapter 3. One of the great things about preaching Hebrews is you don't need to go searching for the application. He gives it right to us, doesn't he? 3 verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See, it's called today. Every day that is called today is a day to trust God's word, to trust in God's goodness, to not allow sin to deceive you, to not make the mistake of that generation in the wilderness that died under the judgment of God. But our rest, of course, is not a promised land, is it? Hebrews 4 verse 1 puts it like this, the promise of entering God's rest still stands. You and I are not on a pilgrimage to the land of Palestine. But God still holds before each of us the promise of entering into his rest. Joshua didn't give the people rest. Jesus gives God's people rest. At rest is life with God. Life as life was meant to be. And that rest we have in Jesus. You can see that in chapter 3, verse 14. Straight away in 3, verse 14, he says, we've come to share in Christ. That's our rest. Sharing in Christ. So the application for us today, when you hear the word of Christ, when you hear the gospel, hold firmly to your confidence in Jesus. Jesus is the destination. Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the perfect rest. Don't harden your hearts as the generation did in the desert. So when Jesus came, this is the end of Matthew chapter 11, he looked out upon a group of people who were under heavy burdens, under many rules, religious rules that have been imposed upon them. And Jesus called out to that crowd, Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Take my yoke. The yoke was a way to figuratively describe the rules that a teacher would lay upon his students. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, Jesus says to follow me is not the path of 100 or 1,000 rules. To follow me is the path of life, of learning from him, learning to trust him. And as we rest, we can put aside our religious work. We can put aside the countless legalistic rules as we follow Jesus. You can put aside your concerns and efforts and take on Jesus' yoke. This is not saying, of course, that Jesus won't ask you to do things that you find difficult. Won't ask you to do things that you find yourself disbelieving. But Jesus says, "I will give you rest." How do we do that? How do we ensure that we make it to the end? Well, as we finish up, there's two things. There's a positive and a negative. We'll do the negative first. The negative is this. We need to watch carefully the effect of sin in our hearts. You see that in chapter 3, verse 12? This is what goes wrong. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And then down at the end of verse 13, "Make sure that none of you are hardened by sin's deceitfulness." The author here says, watch your hearts and watch the effect of sin upon your hearts. Because sin, like a virus, infects our hearts and turns us, decision by decision, choice by choice, away from following the true and living God. This is the vicious cycle of sin and unbelief. Our hearts are hardened by sin. We stop trusting Jesus and his word. We stop believing God and the gospel. Sin gets into our hearts and makes them hard, and then hard hearts turn from God. Sin deceives us. Did you see that? The deceitfulness of sin. Sin is not obvious. Sin doesn't come up to you and say, "Hi, I'd like you to do this, because if you do this, then you'll lose your rest in Christ and you lose your hope of your salvation." Now, sin is deceitful. It masquerades as a better way. It masquerades as an easier way. It says to us, "Do this and you'll be satisfied." Which was exactly the lie of Satan in the garden, wasn't it? Don't trust God. I've got your best interests at heart. Trust me. Now, God doesn't show you the best way to life. Come over here, and this is an easier path, a better way. And then the vicious cycle of sin kicks in as we make that first decision and then follow it with one more and one more as we're pushed further and further from God. I saw this with several of my friends with whom I became a Christian. I became a Christian about year 9 at school. And it was largely through a group of friends who I would go to the beach with and hang out with down at Queenscliff Beach at Manly. And a group of us started going along through the influence of one of those people to a local church. And in that local church, we heard the gospel. And together, as 15, 16-year-olds, we became believers. Several of those people made a decision that they would start going to another church down the road where there's a bit more of a buzz. There's more girls. But they weren't being taught the Word of God week in, week out. And one by one, they drifted. And that church for them was a pathway out of Christianity and away from Jesus. And now none of them follow Him. They took an easier path. And they moved away from Jesus. We fight sin, we fight this cycle with belief. We choose to believe God. We choose to trust God. And I think it is a conscious decision. We say to ourselves, even when it doesn't look like what God is telling me to do is the right path, we choose instead to trust God's word. Trusting that what He tells us about sex is right. Trusting that what He tells us about satisfaction is right. Trusting what He tells us about priorities is right. We decide to trust God. And it's not a blind trust, it's a trust on the basis of every evidence. The evidence of all that God has done in our lives, the evidence of all that God has done in history, the evidence of all that God has done in raising Jesus from the dead. On that basis, we trust God. Because just hearing, coming along to a church like this and just hearing the word about Jesus is not enough. This generation of Moses, they heard God's voice, far more impressive than mine, I'm sure. They were there at Mount Sinai and actually heard God speaking from out of the cloud and out of the fire and out of the lightning. And yet, chapter 4, verse 2, they didn't combine it with faith. 4, verse 2, we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Did not combine it with belief, with trust in what God is saying. We need to keep on calling each other back to God's word. It's interesting, I don't know whether you notice, this is a bit of a sort of sidebar in the talk. A little mental break. If you're struggling at this point, I'll give you a call back in about a minute. But did you notice in this passage how this psalm is described in terms of who wrote it as we go through? Did you notice that? Because we get a real insight into what God's word is like. In chapter 3, verse 7, we read that this Psalm 95 is written by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 7. Or in chapter 4, verse 3, it's God who has said this. Or chapter 4, verse 7, it is God as He spoke through David. Same passage described in all those different ways of how it's Holy Spirit, God through David. See, what we have in God's word is written by human agents, but they're inspired by God, giving us God's powerful word. A word that convicts us, judges us, we read later on, divides our soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts of our heart. It lays the attitudes of our heart bare. We can deceive ourselves that we can hide our hearts from the true and living God. But nothing, verse 13, in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is laid bare. And He is the one to whom we must give an account. And it's His word that comes to us. And it's His word that we're called upon to obey. That's the negative. We fight the corrosive power of sin through choosing to trust God. And the positive is this. It's back in 3 verse 13. Let's finish up. Encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. That's the positive. Encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. Is today called today? then it's a day to encourage one another to make it to the end. Every day is a day where we need to heed this warning and trust God in our lives. And we do it together. Later on in the book, chapter 10, verse 25, is a famous verse where he says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another," same word, "encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." As that day when we come before Jesus, our judge, and he'll be the one who will welcome us into his rest, or the one who will cast us out. As we come towards that day, what do? We meet together to encourage one another to make it to the end. Now, some of you know that I run. I run long distances, run marathons. They say that the Christian life is not a sprint but a marathon. In a marathon, I can tell you that the first 32 kilometres of a marathon, you run on the basis of the training that you've done, on the basis of the strength of your body, the kilometres that you've put into your legs. You've trained hard, you pick your pace and you stick to it. The last 10 kilometres of a marathon, you run on the basis of the strength of your will, the strength of your mind. And running that last 10 kilometres is all mental. And you need all the encouragement you can get. Last year I was running the Melbourne Marathon, and there was a little girl, about 20 kilometres in, who was standing by the side of the road, complete stranger, holding out handfuls of jelly babies. She's about 4 years old. I couldn't say no. So I took one, and the look on her face of excitement that someone had actually taken one. But that was encouragement, and it was great. Complete strangers that you're running with, that you work out you're running at about the same pace, and you're spurring each other on not to slow, not to slacken the pace. I had my kids with their grandparents standing at about 35 kilometres, just at the crest of the last hill before you come into the finish area. About 35 kilometres. They'd made these signs with great encouragements. Amy was running as well. Great encouragements for Amy and I. And Sophie, my daughter, had put stickers of fast animals, like leopards, all over their signs. And they stood there. And that was the encouragement we needed. So we came up to the top of that last hill. See, who is encouraging you? You can get rid of the photo of my family now. Who is encouraging you to make it to the end? It's us, isn't it? It's one another. It's the body of Christ, the church to which you belong. It's the small group of which you're a part. It's the Christian friends that ask you the hard questions about how you're going. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. We need to wield the sword of God's Spirit, his unsettling word, in each other's lives. Not just the preachers, but each other, all of us in our groups, your leaders, and one another as we speak. Speaking God's word into each other's lives and urging each other, encouraging one another, all the more as we see the day approaching. Only then, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, with that mutual encouragement, only then can every decision that we make, each decision, be a footstep in the right direction. With our eyes on Jesus, with our eyes on his word, we'll get there. We'll make it as God, by his Spirit, in our midst, works through our words. And so that we won't be like that generation. Our bodies won't fall in the desert, short of the promised land, short of the perfect rest in Jesus. How about we pray? Our Father, we thank you that you do give us one another, that we're not running solo in this race. We thank you for the encouragement that we all are to one another. And we pray for those that are among the fringes or visitors here tonight. We pray that you might bring them into our midst in such a way as we can encourage them daily to press on to the goal. We heed this warning of this whole generation lost, and we ask that we might be among those who make it to the end, who stand before Jesus, who join you in the rest that he gives us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.